Okay, imagination works on both the affections and the understanding. On the one hand, imagination tends to unlock the affections because through the imagination we are always implying more than we say, and the individual supplies, that is to say, the listener, the reader, whoever, supplies from himself whatever it is that's missing. And so there's always personal engagement involved, and that tends to mean that our hearts are already in motion by the time we have understood. Imagination is also crucial to the understanding, especially on occasions when we are dealing with objects of understanding that are invisible to us, that are intangible, and we can't see God. So the only way we have of understanding God and who He is and what His ways are is to imagine Him. Now, clearly, there are wrong ways of imagining God. There are wrong ways of representing God. Scott pointed us to one of those ways in his discussion this morning when the Israelites attempted to get Aaron to represent God, and he represented God as a golden calf, and the golden calf became sort of the vehicle or the medium to trigger worship of Yahweh. That was clearly wrong. That was clearly idolatrous. There are wrong ways of imagining God, but there are also right ways of imagining God. When we imagine God to be a shepherd or a fortress or, as Hosea does, a jilted husband, we are imagining God not as He is in His essence, but as He is in certain respects. That is to say, God isn't everything that a shepherd is. God isn't everything that a jilted husband is, but He has something in common with shepherds. And by drawing on those commonalities, those points of analogy, it helps us to understand who God is and what He does. God isn't altogether like any jilted husband you would meet, but there are points of commonality in God's relationship with Israel. And by understanding what those analogies are, it furnishes our minds as well as moving our hearts. Now, it's easy to use the imagination to reach past the mind and past the chest, the affections, and to reach directly into the gut for a visceral reaction. And I would argue that that is always wrong, that is always manipulative, and we must not do that. We can. There are ways of doing it. We can do it in music. We can do it in preaching. We can do it in lots of ways. We must discipline ourselves not to go for the visceral gut reaction, which circumvents both affections and understanding, intellect. But imagination remains important. Imagination, rightly used, furnishes the categories for understanding, and it engages the affections. Now, obviously, Scripture provides us with the fundamental images through which we understand God and His ways. What I'm going to argue, and fundamentally, we begin to understand God by encountering Him in the pages of Scripture. We unpack the biblical analogies, the biblical images, the biblical illustrations of God. But I'm going to suggest that our hymnody is also a powerful tool for doing the same thing. In fact, the hymnody, in a certain sense, does it better because it combines arts. We have the art of poetry and the art of music going on at the same time, and the net effect is that the two operate upon each other synergistically. As someone mentioned the other day, maybe it was Scott who mentioned this, as you deal with poetry, there are aspects of poetry that already move you in the direction of music. There is a musicality to poetry. And as you reinforce that with music, you really do begin to get something that is rich and powerful and probably more capable of shaping through our imagination, our understanding, and our affections than virtually any other art that we could employ. So, when it comes to hymnody, we should still be imagining God, or imagining God's works, or God's ways, God's relationships, or how the world stands in relation to God, or how we stand in relation to God, or what God wants of us. All of those are matters that are subject to imagination. And a good hymn is usually going to trade on some imaginary point. It's going to have an imaginary hook, a hook that grabs us in the imagination and pulls us into the discussion. Now, there are other ways of constructing poetry than by the use of a dominant image. You can write poems in other ways. You can write hymns in other ways. And I'm not saying that all of those other ways are always useless or wrong or bad or destructive. There are some very good hymns that are written in other ways. But I do think that the hymn that provides us with an image, with an analogy, has to be what I would call the bread and butter, the meat and potatoes of our singing and of our music ministry. Because ultimately, all art, including poetry, including hymnody, is analogical in nature. The whole point of art is to say, this is like that. In certain respects, this is like that. And then what a good piece of art will do, having drawn attention to the fact that this is like that, it will then begin to develop the points of similarity so that you can understand how this is like that. And that, I think, is what a good hymn is going to do. It's going to trade on a single dominant image. You're not going to have just a series of random metaphors thrown in there. You're going to have a single image that dominates the entire piece. That's where poetic integrity comes from. And that single image then gets unpacked as the piece unfolds and you begin to understand it in more and more detail. Now, rather than lecturing to you about this, I've done enough lecturing for the week. What I want to do, and we've got plenty of time to do it here, is to begin to take a look at some good hymns that work this way, and to unpack them for their meaning. I want to start with a hymn that comes out of the Moravian tradition, and this one is not in the hymnal. Actually, there's another one that I would like to use, and it didn't occur to me until I was already on the road. I would like to use, because I think it would be really, really neat for this purpose, In the Bleak Midwinter by Christina Rossetti. I'll simply say it's worth your while to go spend some time unpacking that hymn. In the meanwhile, let me give you this one. It's a Moravian hymn, Jesus Still Lead On, by Count Nicholas Ludwig von Sinzendorf. And in a few moments, I'll give you a chance, we'll do some more of these and we'll do them out of the hymnal. And it's probably not fair to you that I'm going to lead with this one, because as you look at this, there are actually a number of related analogies in this piece. What I want you to try to do is to figure out what one is dominant. What's the main analogy here? This is like that. Okay, let's read it. I'll read it aloud. You just follow along. Jesus, still lead on till our rest be won. And although the way be cheerless, we will follow calm and fearless. Guide us by thy hand to our fatherland. If the way be drear, if the foe be near, let not faithless fears o'ertake us. Let not faith and fears forsake us, for through many a foe to our home we go. When we seek relief from a long-felt grief, when temptations come alluring, make us patient and enduring. Show us that bright shore where we weep no more. Jesus, still lead on till our rest be won. Heavenly leader, still direct us, still support, console, protect us till we safely stand in our fatherland. What's the dominant image here? This is like that. Okay, eternity is like, excuse me? There's a special word that Zinzendorf chooses here. It's not just any going home. Going home to fatherland. Okay? Now, bear in mind, you're dealing with a Moravian context here. Moravia, part of Germany. Zinzendorf, that ought to be recognizable to you as a German name, right? Now, this is something that resonates in German culture. Different cultures refer to their native lands by different terms. If you're in German culture, it's Vaterland. Okay? The fatherland is the ultimate name for where you come from and where you belong and where you fit. Now, there are a couple of subordinate analogies that go right along with this. What are the subordinate analogies? What other things are like other things? Jesus is like a guide. To where? To the fatherland. Now, what does that imply about us and about the life that we live? We need direction, or we're not home. If we're not home, where are we? We're on the path. We're traveling. We're pilgrims. So the life of faith is like a pilgrimage, and Jesus is like our guide. Okay, those are also analogies that work all the way through this thing, but they are subordinate to the idea that eternity is our fatherland. Now, I said this is a Moravian hymn. To understand its significance for Moravians, you've got to remember a little of your history. Do you recall where the Moravian church came from? Originally? Bohemia. Bohemia. When did it begin? Do you remember? With John Huss. These were the followers of John Huss. Huss, of course, was burned by the Council of Constance in 30-something or other, I think. And after the death of Huss, his followers became a persecuted people. They actually split into two groups. This represents the group that tended to be more evangelical. Eventually, they were driven out of Moravia. They held together and wandered around until finally they found a place where they were allowed to settle on the estates of Nicholas von Zinzendorf in Moravia. Which is why, of course, they were called Moravians. Now, these are also the people, incidentally, whom John Wesley met as he was on his way to the New World. You remember, he's on the ship, and there's this terrible storm, and it looks like the ship is going down, and Wesley is terrified because he knows he's a lost man, and he has no idea how to be saved. And he looks at these Moravians, and in the face of death, they are completely calm, they are completely at peace. And for the first time, it really strikes home with him. These people have something I don't have. Now, he doesn't figure out yet what it is, but it's really crucial as a turning point in his spiritual journey that ultimately ends up at Aldersgate Street back in London again. But the Moravians, very evangelical, but a people who had no settled home. They were scattered first across Europe, except for the group of them that was able to settle with Zinzendorf, and then scattered to the New World. Now, you find Moravians in different parts of the country, but especially around Winston-Salem, North Carolina. That's one of the main places where they settled. So the Moravians were a wandering people. Okay, and effectively, what they're saying here is, we don't have a home. No earthly home, no earthly fatherland. We can't pledge allegiance to anybody's flag. Except one. So that's what's going on in the hymn. Now look through this in the various stanzas. See if you can figure out how Zinzendorf is unpacking this notion that eternity is our fatherland. Let me insert another footnote right there, okay? We get all messed up on this business of heaven. We recognize we're only actually going to be in heaven for about 7 years, right? Then we come back to earth for the millennium, and then we've got a new heavens and a new earth, and the new Jerusalem is on the new earth, and it's our primary home. Not everybody makes all those neat distinctions, but I do think that it is appropriate to speak of both the millennium and the eternal state as heavenly destinies, even though they are not heavenly per se. They are both reflections of heaven, and they will be our eternal home. So it doesn't bother me terribly when people say we're going to live in heaven forever. Well, okay, maybe not heaven, heaven, but the new earth is still a heavenly destiny. Even the millennium is still a heavenly destiny. All of that would fit in here. I think we could sing this hymn with a clear conscience, okay? We wouldn't have to worry about nuancing it. Wouldn't have to change any of the lyrics, Scott. But look at the first stanza. If eternity is our fatherland, if the life of faith is a pilgrimage, if Jesus is our guide, what's the statement of the first stanza? What's the problem that's posed in the first stanza? Yeah, although the way be cheerless, what's the solution? We will follow, calm and fearless. So, hardship will not deter us. Look at the second stanza. What's the problem in the second stanza? There are going to be enemies, spiritual enemies. There will be opposition, and we will be afraid. And incidentally, for Moravians, these aren't just pious phrases. These are people who knew persecution. So what's the response to fear and to opposition? To home we go, as long as Jesus is leading. Fear and opposition will not discourage us. Look at the third stanza. When we seek relief from a long-felt grief, what's the problem here? What's the obstacle? What's the challenge? Sorrow. Grief. What other obstacle is mentioned in this stanza? Temptation. Could temptation derail us? Yes, it could. Could grief, could sorrow derail us? Yes, it could. So what's the plea? Make us patient and enduring. Wow. Doctrine of perseverance. Grief and temptation will not detain us. That's the third stanza. So come to the fourth stanza. What's the message of the fourth stanza? Yeah, it's not about us. It's about our leader. We're only the followers. It's up to him to get us there. And he will. So you end with a statement of confidence in what our Lord is going to do. Good hymn, bad hymn? No, this is a good hymn. In fact, it's a really good hymn. And if you ever have the opportunity to encounter the music to which it is set, The music, I think, just wonderfully reinforces everything that's going on here. It's a great hymn.
Was this translated by Wesley?
I believe it was. Yeah. Wesley actually translated a good bit of Moravian stuff.
So it's sometimes hard in a poetic sense, translation, to know what translated what was sort
yeah.
of added.
Exactly. You can tell more of it with Hebrew poetry than you can with English poetry. But, yeah. I guess I'm assuming it's a reasonably faithful rendition of the original. I haven't actually looked at it in Old High German, so. Let's take the hymnal. And just do some exercises here. Let's go to let's go to 18. All hail the power. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. Ye chosen seed of Israel's race, ye ransomed from the fall, hail him who saves you by his grace, and crown him Lord of all. Incidentally, have you ever bumped into a dispensationalist who says we can't sing this because it mentions Israel? There's an answer to that. We're going to develop that answer here in a moment. Let every kindred, every tribe on this terrestrial ball, to him all majesty ascribe, and crown him Lord of all. Oh, that with yonder sacred throng we at his feet may fall, we'll join the everlasting song, and crown him Lord of all. What is the analogy here? Now, you're going to have to think about this, because he doesn't just state the analogy in so many words. Okay, that's part of it. Okay, something is like a coronation ceremony. What is it that's like a coronation ceremony? Bingo. Don't get nervous. That's a Latin term. It means amen. Okay? That's exactly the analogy here. Corporate worship is like a coronation ceremony. So, let's unpack the stanzas. First stanza, who crowns the Lord Jesus Christ? Everyone at the beginning, all hail the power. That's the invitation. Everybody should. Specifically, however, it's the angels. Let angels prostrate fall. So we've got angels at this coronation ceremony, crowning and worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. Second stanza, who crowns the Lord Jesus Christ? God's people, Israel. Okay, not just God's people. God's people, Israel. It's Israel crowning him here. He ransomed from the fall. Hail him who saves you by his grace. And crown him Lord of all. So, you've got the angels being joined by Israel. Third stanza, who is crowning the Lord Jesus Christ? The Gentile nations. Yes, everyone else. The Gentile nations. Every kindred, every tribe. Where's he borrowing that language, by the way? It's coming right out of Revelation, isn't it? On this terrestrial ball. To him all majesty ascribe. So here's the picture. You've got the mighty angels thronging about the throne and falling on their faces. You have the sons of Israel hailing him as he receives his crown. They are joined by all the Gentile nations ascribing majesty to him. And then in the fourth stanza, what's going on? Can I join too? Can I get in on this? Okay, it sounds better, as Perrinet put it here. But the idea is that we've got this mighty assemblage of the holy angels, national Israel, the saved Gentile nations, this huge heavenly choir, and we are permitted, I think that's the operative word, we are permitted to add our little voices to what's going on. Incidentally, if we actually saw our corporate worship this way, would it change what we do? Absolutely it would. If we actually believed what we're singing here, I think it would be drastic for our worship. Okay. You get the point. There's a single analogy. This is like that. And the hymn writer is working out this analogy in every stanza. And I don't object at all to singing, "Ye chosen seed of Israel's race, ye ransomed from the fall, hail him who saves you by his grace and crown him Lord of all." I want Israel to be there. In fact, as the author sees it, Israel is there before we are. Let's do is this boring to you? I mean, if it's boring, we can stop and get an early start for home. But I like doing this kind of thing. This is part of good hymn, bad hymn, okay? I'm teaching you how to play the game here, folks. Let's go to, I forgot to jot down the number here. Hang on. 287. O God, our help, in ages past, our hope for years to come, our shelter from the stormy blast, and our eternal home. Under the shadow of thy throne still may we dwell secure. Sufficient is thine arm alone, and our defense is sure. Before the hills in order stood, or earth received her frame, from everlasting thou art God, to endless years the same. 1,000 ages in thy sight are like an evening gone, short as the watch that ends the night before the rising sun. O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, be thou our guide while life shall last and our eternal home. What's the analogy? This is like that. What is like what? Oh, don't be shy. Bingo! Okay? God is like our home. You know, there must be revival going on among the Catholics. You hear them saying that all the time. Anyway, God is like our home. Now, look at how this gets developed. O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, our shelter from the stormy blast, and our eternal home. What kind of a home is God? Well, he's our help. He's our hope. He's our shelter. Okay, we're just introducing the analogy here. Then you go to the second stanza. What image does Watts use in the second stanza to develop this idea that God is our home? Possibly. Take a second look here. Under the shadow of thy throne, still may we dwell secure. Sufficient is thine arm alone, and our defense is sure. How is God our home?
Like a walled city.
Excuse me? There is strength, there is protection, there is defense here. Where are we living? In the shadow of his throne. What's the point? I mean, obviously, we've got a word picture here. What's the word picture? What if you unpack that, what does it mean? That we're living in the shadow of his throne. Okay, so he's a king. What's he ruling? Everything. Everything. He's in charge of everything. He rules. He governs. And his government, his dominion, is the shelter that we seek. This is what qualifies him to be our home. Third stanza. What's the point of the third stanza? Before the hills in order stood, or earth received her frame, from everlasting thou art God, to endless years the same. What kind of a home is God in the third stanza? Eternal. He's an everlasting home. Compare that to the kind of home that you live in. If you own a house, the first thing that you learn is constant maintenance is the order of life. Because if you don't maintain it, it falls apart. In contradiction to that, God is an eternal home. He's not being propped up. He's not wearing out. In fact, in the first line, what's the word picture that's being used? Before the hills in order stood, or earth received her frame. Creation is like what? Exactly. Or earth received her frame. What's the first step you take when you're going to build a house? You frame it in. Okay, that's exactly the picture that Watts is dealing with here. The idea of framing a building. Before God set creation in order, before he framed in this world from everlasting to everlasting, he is the very same. In other words, if he is our home, we never have to worry about being homeless. The world didn't always exist. And the world won't always exist. It cannot be our home. But because he always has been and always will be, he can be and is our home. 1,000 ages in thy sight are like an evening gone, short as the watch that ends the night before the rising sun. What does this stanza express? Is it about God? What's it about? It's about time. What does it say about time? Time is short. Time goes by in a very big hurry. Remember, what he said at the very end of the third stanza is that God is from everlasting to everlasting. Now, he's comparing that with the transitory nature of time. Let's take a big chunk of time. How long is an age? Well, we don't really know. All we know is that an age is a very long time. An age is longer than any of our lifetimes. Okay, I can speak of the Bronze Age. I can speak of the Iron Age. You know, I can speak of the Gilded Age or of the Middle Ages. But when I look back on my life, I can't speak of, you know, the teen age. But it's not really an age. An age takes a long time. Here he says, let's take 1,000 ages. Okay. That's a long, long time. He says, it's just like an evening that's gone. You ever spend an evening in the home of a friend, and before you know it, it's time to leave? Conversation is good. The food is good. Maybe the football game is good. I don't know. And it's time to go. Short is the watch that ends the night. Okay, so you're the guy who has to get up on a summer morning at 4 o'clock and go out and relieve the sentry. So you get there at 4 o'clock in the morning, and by 5 o'clock, dawn is already breaking. Okay, that's what 1,000 ages is like in God's sight. It's nothing. O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, be thou our guide when? While life shall last, that is, for now, and our eternal home. So, God is like a home. What kind of home is he? Well, in this hymn, primarily, he is an eternal home. That means he can always be our home. There will never be a time when God cannot or will not be our home. And that means that we can rely upon him for security and sufficiency. Pretty good imagery, don't you think?
There's a verse that's not in this hymn book, that time, like an ever-rolling stream, bears all its sons away, they fly, forgotten, the dream dies.
Yep. Same idea, the contrast, repeated contrast, between the transitory nature of creaturely things and the permanence of God. I suppose if Watts were writing today, he would probably write something about Freddie Mae and Fannie Mae in one of these stanzas. Transitory nature. You know, they're all gone, but God remains the same. Let's go to number 13. Crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. Hark how the heavenly anthem drowns all music but its own. Awake, my soul, and sing of him who died for thee, and hail him as thy matchless king through all eternity. Crown him the Son of God before the worlds began, and ye who tread where he hath trod, crown him the Son of Man, who every grief hath known, that wrings the human breast, and takes and bears them for his own, that all in him may rest. Crown him the Lord of life, who triumphed o'er the grave, and rose victorious in the strife for those he came to save. His glories now we sing, who died and rose on high, who died eternal life to bring, and lives that death may die. Crown him the Lord of peace, whose power a scepter sways, from pole to pole that wars may cease and all be prayer and praise. His reign shall know no end, and round his pierced feet fair flowers of paradise extend their fragrance ever sweet. Crown him the Lord of love. Behold his hands and side, rich wounds yet visible above in beauty glorified. All hail, Redeemer, hail, for thou hast died for me. Thy praise shall never, never fail throughout eternity. Okay, we've had some verbal changes in this particular text, but that's okay. We'll go with it as it is. This is like that. What is like what? Clearly that plays into this. If he isn't like a king, this whole thing's going to fall apart. But I don't think that's the main point. Again, I think it's something that is said without saying it. It's implied rather than stated. Christ is God, clearly that. That certainly plays into it. What did we say on All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name?
Worship is like a
coronation service, ceremony. Well, here, crown him with many crowns. I suppose there are a couple of ways you could look at this. This could be an eschatological thing. Or, I think more appropriately, it's a statement about worship. In worship, we are in the context of rendering unto our Lord the glory which is his due, of offering to him the recognition of his worthiness, so that our worship now corresponds to the ultimate heavenly coronation. And of course, in this picture, Christ is the crowned king. How many crowns does he wear? Well, a bunch of them, right? So, that provides the theme for the whole thing, his many crowns. Now, interestingly enough, the second stanza works differently than the other stanzas. Tell me what's going on in the second stanza. Crown him the Son of God before the worlds began. And ye who tread where he hath trod, crown him the Son of Man, who every grief hath known that wrings the human breast, and takes and bears them for his own, that all in him may rest. What crowns is he wearing in the second stanza?
Both the crown of being God and
the crown of deity, of humanity. In other words, I suppose you'd say it's the crown of theanthropy. I think this stanza exists, and it's unfortunate that it doesn't make it into most hymnals. I think this stanza exists because it's stating his basic qualification to wear any crowns at all. If he isn't God, he doesn't get to be Messiah. If he isn't human, he doesn't get to be Messiah. Both of these are necessary. So, he has to wear those crowns before he can wear any others. What crown does he wear in the third stanza? Crown of life, which means what? What does he rule? He rules death. He rules in the realms of life and death. What earned him the right to do that? Excuse me?
Resurrection.
He triumphed o'er the grave. He rose victorious in the strife for those he came to save. So, he rules in the sphere of life and death. Over what does he rule in the fourth stanza? And how can he rule over war and peace? Only by ruling over what? Yeah, the nations. Whose power a scepter sways from pole to pole that wars may cease. Okay, either you've got to be really optimistically post-millennial, or you've got to say this is unfulfilled as yet. It's proleptic. I think we're going to say this is proleptic. He rules the nations. And there's coming a day when he will rule the nations directly with a rod of iron. He'll break them in pieces as a potter's vessel, and nobody's going to get out of line. In the last stanza, what does he rule? Crown him the Lord of love. What does that mean? How is his love manifest? Through redemption. He does what it takes to save us. Behold his hands and side, rich wounds yet visible above. Why in the world do you suppose Bridges chose that adjective, rich wounds? There are a lot of hymnals, by the way, that'll change that word. Why would he select it? That's what paid for our sins. In other words, redemption is all about purchasing, right? What was the purchase price? His blood. So obviously there's wealth there. What else? When a king is crowned, what does he wear? Well, the wealthiest and most expensive stuff that he can find, right? In what does our Lord Jesus appear before his Father? Well, in his wounds. In other words, there is nothing more exalted than the wounds of the Lord Jesus Christ. His very humiliation is his greatest triumph. And in fact, these wounds are beautiful, says the author. Which is where he ends up with the final paean. All hail, Redeemer, hail, for thou hast died for me. Thy praise shall never, never fail throughout eternity. And those words have been changed from what Bridges wrote. So we'll leave them out of reckoning for now. But you still see, you've got one idea. You've got a key idea, a main idea. Okay, at minimum, you're going to say the Lord Jesus Christ is like a king who wears many crowns. But I think it goes beyond that. I think its worship is like the heavenly coronation. Because what we are doing in worship as we sing this is to enter into the very kind of act that we will ultimately perform explicitly when the Lord Jesus Christ is acknowledged as universal king. This is what worship ought to be like. It is submission before a sovereign. It's a recognition of his worthiness. He's a great king. You know, the medieval popes used to wear what was called the tiara, which was a high crown, or a high hat, that had three crowns on it. It had a crown that sat here, a crown that sat here, and a crown that sat clear at the top. And the idea behind the tiara, the three-tiered crown, was that it represented the Pope's absolute dominion over every sphere of life, secular and sacred alike. Well, about the beginning of the 20th century, the Popes stopped wearing that thing because it had become rather ludicrous. Because it was clear the Pope didn't rule much of anything, particularly in the secular sphere. But when our Lord Jesus reigns, he will reign over absolutely everything. You ever stop to think about it? The church is, in a very real sense, an outpost of heaven. And when I say heaven here, okay, blur the distinction in your mind between the third heaven and the millennium and the eternal state. However you want to see all that complex, the church is an outpost. Actually, technically, if I were going to say it right, the way I would say it is this. The church is right now an embassy in anticipation of a kingdom that is not yet begun, but is on the verge of beginning one of these days. And those of us who are in the church, we are citizens of that kingdom who are living on foreign soil. And so it may be the most important thing that we could do that when people walk through the doors of one of our churches, they realize, and it ought to stand out in my opinion, that they are no longer on American soil. The ways have changed. The customs don't apply anymore. This is an entirely different place. What are these people preoccupied with? Answer, they have a king, and they are occupied with their king. And that ought to just strike people when they come in. And the more we accommodate to the culture, the less relevant we become, because the less we become like the country that's really our country. Nothing less relevant than a trendy church. Let's change the speed here. Let's go to number 26. This one's kind of fun to unpack. Come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet, sung by flaming tongues above. Praise the mount, I'm fixed upon it, mount of thy redeeming love. Here I raise mine Ebenezer. Just because you don't know what an Ebenezer is doesn't mean you take it out of the text. Hither by thy help I'm come, and I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood. Oh, to grace how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. What is like what? There are a lot of images that are used here. But in one way or another, most of them point to one big image. Think of the fountain that produces streams. Think of the mount. Think of the Ebenezer. Think of the wandering. These are all events pertaining to the Exodus. Now, if you don't know the events, you're not going to pick up on this. Okay, the writer is assuming a certain knowledge of biblical history here. But yeah, the first metaphor, come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace, streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. The image is when Moses struck the rock and it gave water. Okay. Probably the flaming tongues, sung by flaming tongues above, could be a reference to the angels on Mount Sinai. The Old Testament doesn't tell us, but the New Testament does. Most likely the mount that he's talking about in the final stanza is Mount Sinai. Seems he may have the idea that the rock that Moses struck was at or near Sinai. Ebenezer, of course, well, you tell me, what is Ebenezer? It's the stone they set up as a memorial. Hitherto hath God helped us. Hither by thine help I'm come. And I know by, and I hope by thy good pleasure. Ah, why in the world did they put that in there? I have no idea. Oh, I know. No, I'm not hoping to go to heaven, brother. I know I'm going to heaven. Yeah, I can hear him saying it right now. Okay. Safely to arrive at home. Okay, so all of these manifestations. Okay, Christ is in some sense like the rock, like the water from the rock. in some sense. He corresponds to Sinai. Probably the image here is that we've crossed Jordan and we face dangers in the second stanza. And in the third stanza, like Israel, we may wander, but God can make us. So, the life of faith is like the Exodus. This is not an uncommon theme in hymnody. There are other hymns that do the same thing. Look, for example, at number 45, where it's probably a little more clear. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. I am weak, but thou art mighty. Hold me with thy powerful hand. Bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. Feed me till I want no more. Open now the fountain, whence the healing stream doth flow. Let the fire and cloudy pillar lead me all my journey through. Strong deliverer, be thou still my strength and shield. Be thou still my strength and shield. When I tread the verge of Jordan, bid my anxious fears subside. Death of death and hell's destruction, land me safe on Canaan's side. Songs of praises I will ever give to thee. Okay, and I've already tipped my hand as to what I think the analogy is here. I think it's the very same thing. The life of faith is like the Exodus. And here it's a little more clear. What Exodus references do you see here, and how do they work into this? Yeah. The whole manna thing. Notice how he's phrasing it, bread of heaven. Where does that language come from? Yeah, this is New Testament language. Where? Not just the bread of life, but I'm the bread that came down from heaven. This is John 6. Okay, so he's picking up the analogy here. The manna, the angel's food in the desert, it's like Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Okay, Christ is to us what manna was to them. What about stanza 2, the crystal fountain? Well, that's the same image. This is the water out of the rock, whence the healing stream doth flow. Then the fire, cloudy pillar. Anybody question what that might be? Lead me all my journey through. And God is addressing a strong deliverer. So now we've come through the wilderness. Moses is up there on Nebo watching, and we're down here on the edge of Jordan, the verge of Jordan. And how do we feel about it? Well, terrified. What's Jordan being used to symbolize here? Death. Death. And that's, again, not an uncommon image. Death of death and hell's destruction. It's an expression that comes up repeatedly during the Reformation. Think of John Owen, the death of death and the death of Christ. Or John Donne's sonnet, Death Be Not Proud. You remember the closing line in that sonnet? Death, thou shalt die. So he picks up this language here. Death of death and hell's destruction, land me safe on Canaan's side. Okay, so Christian life, the life of faith, is like the Exodus. Should we do one more here? This one's going to be a little thornier. All right? Go to number 33. And you're going to look at this and you're going to think right away, I know what the dominant image is here. And chances are you're going to be only partly right. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, our helper he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate on earth is not his equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing? Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he, Lord Sabaoth his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. By the way, what does Yahweh Sabaoth mean? Lord of hosts, or put that in modern English, Lord of armies. Okay. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. That word, above all earthly powers, no thanks to them, abideth. The spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. Let kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. This is like that. What is like what? There you go. Okay, you nailed it right there. Most people look at this and they think, well, it's obvious. God is like a fortress. And that's true. That image is in here, but it's not the dominant image. That's one of the subordinate images. The dominant image is about the Christian life or the life of faith. The life of faith is a... Okay, now let's unpack it. Give me a short one-sentence paraphrase of the first stanza. Can you translate it into prose here? Can I take a shot at it, Scott?
Although Satan is powerful and attempts to destroy us, that will protect us.
That's pretty much it. Yeah. God is our protection, even though Satan is our powerful enemy. So you come to the second stanza. How does the second stanza build on that idea? What is the second stanza? Now, what does it say about us, first of all? We're helpless, but Christ is our champion. Okay, so if we're going to fight this war, we've got to have our champion fight it for us. We're not going to fight it on our own. Third stanza. Okay, we have powerful enemies. We may well be outnumbered. But what's going to happen? The focus at the end isn't on Satan who loses. It's on the one who, or on how he is defeated. How is he defeated?
One word.
One little word. Now, there's a pun going on here, right? You got to remember, Luther was pretty much of a rapscallion. Okay? And he's hitting us here with a pun at a moment that we might not think is appropriate, but Luther never worried about what we thought was appropriate. One little word shall fell him, that word above all earthly powers. You come to the fourth stanza. Who are we clearly talking about? Christ. The word that will fell him, the one little word that fells our mighty enemy, is the Lord Jesus himself. So summarize the fourth stanza. Just a collection of ideas. What does the word give us? Clearly that. What more? Spirit and the gifts. He provides us with mighty weapons. He provides us with rich inheritance. The Spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. So in view of what we have received, how do we view the present world? How do we view the present age? Doesn't matter. Let it go. Who needs it? Why? because God's truth abides and His kingdom is forever. Where's home? His kingdom. Okay? What Luther is saying, in effect, is I may still be living in Saxony, but my heart and mind are already in the kingdom. And what happens to me here doesn't control me at all. So what if I have a powerful enemy here? I have a powerful champion. So what if I lose everything here? I have everything there. I can afford to let it go. Good him, bad him. Well, it's been around for 500 years for a reason, right? Yeah. We are coming up on the 500th, aren't we? In 6 years now. Almost seven. Okay, what I'm going to suggest is that we need to be looking for all these kinds of things in the hymns that we do in our worship. We need to be asking, what is this hymn saying? What is this hymn doing? What is the author trying to accomplish? And as we select the hymns that we're going to sing, we need to select them for what they do and what they accomplish. And we have to understand what they say if we're going to do that. By the way, what happens? And I hear this all the time. Okay, we recognize Mighty Fortress. It's kind of a tough song to sing. And so the song leader will get up and announce, we're singing number 33, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, stanzas 1, 2, and 4. What happens if you do that? You lose the whole message. It's gone. Stanza 4 hinges on stanza 3. Stanza 2 doesn't have a terminus unless you've got stanza 3. In a really good hymn, you can't afford to give up any stanzas. Because every stanza contributes something. Now, I know, for example, on which one was it here? Oh, must have been Crown Him with Many Crowns. Many hymnals don't include that second stanza about crown him the Son of God, crown him the Son of Man. They take that stanza right out because you can't have more than four stanzas for any hymn in the hymnal. I'll tell you what, you take that stanza out of there, you lose something. Okay, and you pointed out in O God Our Help, this hymnal takes a stanza out, and you lose something when that stanza's not there. Okay, that's because as works of art, these works have integrity. Every stanza works with every other stanza. They fit together, and they communicate a message, and they communicate it well. Can I suggest that we are so limited in the time that we have for corporate worship, we have such a brief breath of an opportunity to do what needs to be done, that we cannot afford to do anything that is pointless or meaningless during that time. Everything we do should be calculated to accomplish the purpose for which we set out during that worship service. Which implies, of course, that every worship service has a focus. And I suppose Scott has already talked with you about stuff like this. You've got to have a focus. You've got to know where you're going. God can be worshipped in many ways, not through many means and methods, but God can be worshipped under the aspect of many different images. And if you have a randomized service, you tend to walk away feeling as if you haven't really focused on God, because mentally and emotionally you've been jumping from this to this to this to this. If you can have a single focus, you know, perhaps you're focusing on the notion that the life of faith is like a pilgrimage. Well, we've looked at three hymns today that are wonderful expositions of that notion. And even though they are in a certain sense about us and the life we live, they are certainly about the God for whom we're living it. They are entirely appropriate for worship. Maybe you're going to focus on the notion that the Lord Jesus Christ is a sovereign ruler We have looked at two hymns that beautifully, well, really at three hymns that beautifully express that idea, if you include Mighty Fortress as one of them. Okay? By building in that focus, we bring integrity not only to our hymnody, but to our worship. And we walk away understanding in a more intense way who God is in view of how we have seen Him today. That, I think, is the kind of worship that changes us.